Good morning again. Terrific. How are you this morning? And as usual? How am I? Well, thanks for asking. In all seriousness, I've been close to tears through much of our service this morning. I don't know how you've been affected, but just the goodness of God. Isn't he amazing? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103, and what wonderful words as we heard those from Deb. And the song we sung prior to that, What the Lord Has Done in Me, just speaking about the wonderful grace and goodness of God poured out in our lives. And then to have that followed up with these words, tremendous stuff. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And we've been reflecting this morning on some of the benefits that come from being a part of God's family, from experiencing the forgiveness that Jesus earned on our behalf, and experiencing the new life that is only available in Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful. And as I've reflected on that this morning through the different elements of our service, I've got to say to you, it means a lot. You know, when you read Psalm 103, I think it's one of those psalms you can't just sit there and go, yeah, no, I agree with that. Yep, good point. It's not one of those dispassionate, yes, yeah, that's right, sort of psalms. It's one that grips your heart and says, yes, God is so good. He is so good to us. This morning we're speaking on the subject of seeking the good of our nation, following on from what we've been reflecting on throughout the service and what Michelle's been sharing with us about this morning. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to seek the good of our society at times like these, when laws are proposed that would make acceptable things that are unacceptable to God? And what does it mean to seek the good of our world when laws are already enacted where things that are unacceptable to God in fact happen every day? And we might think of issues like abortion, issues where things have been made acceptable where to God they are unacceptable. What do we do to seek the good of our nation at times like these? Before we begin looking at these subjects, I want to just acknowledge that whenever we talk about these issues, there's already, I guess, an emotional experience that we have when those issues are brought up. They mean something to us. And for you, your attitude and your state of being might be one of self-righteous indignation. How dare people do these sorts of things? And you might consider yourself to be one of the holy ones, and they are one of the unclean ones. And what we want for our society is to have more of us holy ones and less of them unclean ones. So we need to try and push them away and get rid of them in every way that we can, oppress them, because we want people like us to flourish. Are you a bit self-righteous this morning? Hope not, but it's a natural tendency that people can have sometimes. You know, when you read in the Gospels, and we encountered it in the Gospel of John as we go through, so many times Jesus had these conflicts with the self-righteous ones, the ones that thought they were closest to God and the others were far away. And what did Jesus say? Even last week he uttered the phrase, "It's for judgment that I've come into the world to show you that the opposite is true. You ones who think you're so close to God, you don't know the heart of God. And you who are far away from God and acknowledge your need of him, well, you're closer than you think." I hope you're not in that place of self-righteous indignation this morning. However, you might be feeling grief or regret and shame. There might be things that have gone on in your own life, gone on in the life of your family, where some of these issues like prostitution, sexual immorality, abortion, some of these key moral issues that the Bible talks about, you realise that you've fallen short. You've had some experiences in your life where these things have touched you and it's hurt. And this morning that might be the place that you're in. And there might be a bit of defensiveness among you as well, because you might have come across that self-righteous group before and you think that that's basically what Christians are and what the Bible is it's about railing against people and making people feel guilty and bad for what they've done and what they've experienced in their lives. And so as we begin to talk about these issues, you might be thinking, oh great, I'm just going to be labelled as unclean, unworthy, undesirable, unacceptable. That might be where you're at this morning. I want to pray for all of us before we begin to look at these subjects, that regardless of what our starting point is, that we will actually be able to hear from the God who reveals himself to us through his word. And we won't stay in any of these places when we hear from God this morning. Let's bow and pray. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful way you've already revealed yourself to us. I thank you for the wonderful way that we've been able to worship you and celebrate your goodness. Lord, I thank you that you're going to speak to us through your word now, and I pray that each one of us will have hearts to listen. Lord, regardless of what our starting point is, what our experiences in life have been, what our attitudes or prejudices might be, Lord, speak to us. Lord, shape us and mould us to be more like Jesus, and may we experience the blessing of knowing him as we get to know you better through your word this morning. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of last year, we were looking at the issue of same-sex marriage and just the concern that we had at that time about whether this was going to be enshrined in Australian culture and in Australian law. And as we looked at that, we asked the question, well, what do we do as Christians living in an increasingly hostile world? We don't suffer persecution in the same way that many people around the world do, but our society's values are increasingly different to our own as Christians. And so that inevitably produces tension. What do we do in those situations? And we looked at four things that we as Christians are called to do. And we can make a longer list, but these are four critical things that God has asked us to do. The first thing he's asked us to do is to live pure lives ourselves, because we can't say God is good and his ways are best if on the side, when we think no one's looking, we're actually going and sampling some of the devil's wares and we're following our own sinful desires. It's hypocritical. People see that and go, obviously what you're saying is not true. So if we want to be ambassadors of truth and grace, the first thing we've got to pay attention to is our own lives. Remember the whole log and speck thing that Jesus spoke about? You know, before you start talking about the stuff going on out there, make sure you examine your life first and let God speak to you about what's going on for you. So we need to be concerned to live pure lives. Secondly, we need to seek the salvation of the lost. Matthew 28 talks about the Great Commission, where we're about making disciples, and as part of that, we're teaching people to obey everything that God has commanded. Now, sometimes I think we try and impose God's commandments on those who don't yet know him as if they are going to want to obey or have the ability to obey. They won't. The best thing that we can do for people is to get them into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what is going to change lives. Making disciples, seeking the lost, is an incredibly important priority for us. It's important for us to seek the blessing of people regardless of their state. And so for those who don't yet know Christ, we want to bless them by helping them to be protected from exploitation in all the different forms that it comes in our society. We want to bless them. But the biggest blessing that we can offer is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to never lose sight of that. Thirdly, from Jeremiah 29, we're reminded to seek the good of our cities, our nations and worlds. God's ways are always the best ways. So even where people are rejecting a personal relationship with God, as terrible as that is, at least one gift we can offer is to say, well, here are some principles to live by that will still keep you safer, will still bless you, rather than the alternatives that Satan is offering. So we're still offering them a gift. We're seeking the good of our cities. We're seeking to bless people's lives. And God willing, that will open the door to further conversation and opportunities for the gospel message to be heard. If we love people, we will seek their good regardless of what they have done with our message. And the last thing, as we've just done, we need to pray for all people, especially leaders and governments. And we read about that in 1 Timothy 2. So there's some principles that we covered last year. And so we're not going to go over them again, but they're important. And I wanted to refresh them in your minds this morning. So keep them in your thinking as we look at Psalm 103 in a little bit more detail. Particularly that third point, seek the good of our cities, our nation and world. How do we go about doing that? Well, let's read again Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. What sort of God are we hearing about here? He's good, isn't he? As we continue to read through, pay particular attention to the ways that God is described. Maybe even list them down if you've got a piece of paper. What are the characteristics of God that are being explained here? He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now let's contrast. Those things that you've just been hearing about God, now it talks about us in verse 14. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So if we were just to put ourselves on the one hand and God on the other, where is goodness found? Well, according to this passage, goodness is found well and truly in God, isn't it? Where is wisdom found? Where is power found? Where is justice found? Everything that is good and everything that we desire is found in God. We, in comparison, aren't really that much. We're almost like a flower that fades away before you know it. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Isn't it amazing that as people whose time on earth is just so limited compared to the eternal God, isn't it amazing that his love for us endures forever? And that his intention for us is not just for the 20, 30, 40, 70, 90, 100 years that we're on this planet. His love for us is actually meant to be an eternal love, an eternal relationship on the basis of what he has done for us in Jesus. What a great God we have. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, that's us, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I want you to keep those words in mind as you flick back in your Bibles to Psalm 36. We've got this picture of Almighty God and Almighty good God versus people who are, in comparison, reasonably insignificant within ourselves. We are incredibly significant because God has chosen to love us with an eternal love, but of ourselves, we're nothing much in comparison to God. Psalm 36, David writes, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." God has actually given David some words to write here concerning the wickedness of people. "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong." Isn't that a fantastic description of what you and I are like? Sad, isn't it? "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." We've got this Almighty God who knows everything, is perfectly good, and who has given us the right ways to live. Yet what do we as people do? We chart our own course. And we do stuff which seems good and right to us, but when you compare it to what God has revealed, it's foolishness and it's sinful. But in our own pride, we think we're going okay. And even as we're lying down on our bed, just mulling over life, we're plotting things which are really evil. Thankfully, God in his wisdom has chosen to redeem us, and Psalm 103 talks about that, reveal his ways to us and prevent us from going down those paths. But sadly, much of humanity remains in this condition, where the decisions we make, whether it's in laws that we enact or just things that we do in our own personal lives, don't take God and his ways into account. And so we do what is right in our own eyes and we chart evil courses for ourselves. As Michelle was speaking earlier, I hope it really came home to you how evil the sin of prostitution is. You might say, well, does the Bible really condemn it? Well, I'll give you a text here which is just one of many, many texts. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. It's interesting, this passage talks about two different types of prostitution. The first one there in verse 17 is a shrine prostitute, where a person, a man or a woman, is dedicated to the service of a particular god. And as part of that service, they are to offer their bodies for patrons, for worshippers to come and to have sex with, and they will contribute an offering which then goes to the temple. In fact, there's some reports of this going on in pagan religions right around the ancient world. In fact, there's unconfirmed reports. We're not quite sure whether this is a reliable historical record, but the Greek historian Herodotus describes the scene in Babylon where every woman at a particular stage in history was compelled to do this at least once in her lifetime, to go to the temple and to allow any man to give an offering in order to use her for sex, and the temple would get the money. How demeaning is that? How much does that woman feel like she's a person of worth and value created in the image of God, as the Bible tells us? It's an awful situation to be in, but it's not unusual. You could look at many of the pagan religions in Greece, in Mesopotamia, in Egypt, in places right around the ancient world, these things were going on. And in Canaan, as the Israelites were about to go in and settle the promised land, these things were happening there too. Both men and women were offering themselves as part of the worship experience, where money would go to the pagan religions and to the priests. Verse 18, you must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or a male prostitute. These words in the Hebrew are actually referring to people who do it as a vocation. So not in the shrine worship, it's not an act of religion. This is just a way of getting by, a way of making money. So when people are in that trade, if you're in that situation, don't think that you can bring that money into the temple of God and God will be okay with it. God actually despises prostitution. So don't bring the wages of prostitution into the temple of God as an offering for a vow, because God is not happy with that behaviour. It's not okay. So this is just one of many passages which speak both of prostitution in terms of pagan worship and prostitution in terms of just a way of earning an income. Both are unacceptable to God. We could even think in our society in modern terms of the way sex is used as worship. Look at our advertising. Look at what people are chasing after and the things we worship. Sometimes we use sex as a way of worshipping bodies, of worshipping image, of worshipping pleasure, whatever it might be. We use it to earn incomes. We're in exactly the same situation, and God is not okay with either of those things. Why isn't God okay with it? Well, you heard earlier, it's evil. The effect that it has on people's lives. I listened to a testimony yesterday of a lady who was working recently in Perth, but when she was in Brisbane, she said she'd hit, in a sense, prostitute heaven, because the lady that she was working for, the madam of the brothel, instead of paying in cash, was paying in heroin, because all of the ladies working were addicts anyway. Okay, and so this is a sort of world that is going on right under our noses, and our legislation seeks to make that almost a designated part of society. We say, okay, it's okay, but in certain places, it's not okay. It's wrecking lives. It's wrecking lives, and God knows it, and he forbids it. So prostitution is not okay. We might look at the issue of abortion. Coming up in Western Australia in the coming months, there's going to be a concerted campaign. You might have received some information on your way in. A 40-day prayer campaign where people are seeking to express the fact that we're not okay with this, and God is not okay with it. And it's not because we stand back and go, you know, don't do it, it's wrong, and you're not very good people. It's because it hurts people. It offends God's holiness, and it wrecks lives. This is a really interesting passage, one of the few passages in the Old Testament that spell out the law of retribution. And this is how it goes. And it's in a section of scriptures which is just talking about a whole bunch of random things that people could do wrong and what should be done about it. And this one, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, literally if she has a miscarriage, but there is no serious injury, read there to the woman or the child. So if two men are fighting and a pregnant lady gets knocked and she has a baby as a result, prematurely, but if everything works out okay, then the woman's husband has the right to set a penalty, because it still shouldn't have happened. And so he has a right to set a penalty, and the court will approve that if it's reasonable. But if there is a serious injury, if these guys are struggling and the woman or her unborn child is killed or damaged in any way, then the law of retribution says the court will impose a penalty which is equal to the offence. So, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. It makes it pretty clear. Regardless of whether the injury is for the mother, whether it was for the unborn child, the penalty is the same. It's the penalty of equal for offence. Now, there are some people, we should address this just in case, there are some people who read laws like this and say, well, if we discover that people are guilty of taking unborn lives, then that gives us the authority, according to the Word of God, to take life for life. So at the crazy end of the spectrum, you have people who think it's okay to blow up abortion clinics and these sorts of things. It is clearly not that case. The culture was different. The reason that this law was there was because people were doing exactly those sorts of things. Something would happen to them and they would take retribution. They would do what they saw fit in their own eyes. They would get back. And these laws were to say, no, you can't do that. It needs to be through the legal system. And so if events like this happen, you would go to the courts. You might remember around this time in history, Moses was looking after the whole nation of Israel. But stuff was going on left, right and centre. There were all these complaints and people breaking laws. He couldn't deal with all of it, so he set up a court. God gave him the instructions. They appointed 70 people and they were responsible for holding court. And so when something happened, people would go to those elders and they would get a ruling on this. It wasn't people taking the law into their own hands and doing crazy stuff. There was a legal system put in place, and it was based on this system of retributive justice. But the key point here is that in God's eyes, whether the injury was to a person who had been born or a person who had not yet been born, legally their status was the same. God obviously cares about people, whether they are outside of the womb or inside the womb. So just quickly from the scriptures, you can see that in God's eyes, those issues are clear. Prostitution, abortion, they're wrong in his sight, and we need to have the same value. But remember Psalm 103, and that really needs to be our focus. Many people in our society are doing what Psalm 36 spoke about. They're heedless of the commands of God, they're heedless of his wisdom, and they're saying, well, I think we should work things in a different way, ways that lead to suffering and pain for so many people, and it grieves the heart of God and it grieves our heart to see those things going on. But yet Psalm 103 remains true. Praise the Lord, O my soul, it says in verse 2, and forget not all his benefits. Sadly, in our society, we've forgotten a lot of the benefits of God. He's given us his ways, and as a nation, we've pretty much operated according to Ten Commandments and biblical principles, and we've been blessed by that, but increasingly we're moving away from that as people forget the benefits of living in God's ways. Verse 3 continues, he who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Regardless of how you've broken God's laws, whether it's in the areas that we're talking about this morning, whether it's in other areas, God is the God who forgives all your sins. There is no one beyond the reach of his grace, and we really want to emphasize that this morning. Verse 3 says, and who heals all your diseases. You could misinterpret that if you took it out of context and think, well, there's no sick people in the kingdom of God because he heals all their diseases. No, the context here is God and how he deals with sin. Continue on down. He does not treat us, in verse 10, as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. When God gave the law, one of the penalties for breaking God's laws was that the land would be afflicted with diseases. These are not diseases which would occur just in the course of living in a fallen world, but these were diseases sent by God as a punishment to drive people back. And if you're familiar with the stories of characters in the Bible, there's a whole stack of them who got afflicted with diseases at various times. Some of those diseases were fatal. Sometimes the people repented and turned back to God, and he removed the disease from them. That's what this psalm is talking about. He heals all your diseases. If he has afflicted you in some way, in order to drive you to repentance, and if you turn to him in repentance, if you turn away from your sin, what's he going to do? He's going to heal those diseases because he loves to forgive. God's not a father whereby you do something against him, he punishes you, so you apologise and say, oh, I just want to be restored to you, and he goes, no, what you did was too terrible. No, you've done your dash. I'm sick of doing this. This is about the third time in the last 10 years I've had to forgive you. Forget it. He's not a God like that. He's a God who longs for restoration. He longs for reconciliation. So regardless of what the issue was, the promise is of forgiveness when we turn to him. He redeems your life from the pit. Have you ever seen a life in the pit? Have you seen somebody who's caught up in any of these issues? who feels just horrible and worthless and addicted and unable to save themselves. God is the God who redeems lives from the pit. Do you believe that? He's the God who can reach into any situation and heal any person. Last week we talked about Stephen Lungu. He was on his way to commit murder. God redeemed his life from the pit. He grabbed him and saved him. And he does that all the time. What a great God we have. He is the one who heals all our diseases. He's the one who takes away the penalty for our sins. And he longs and loves to forgive us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I want to skip to Jesus now. I want to ask the question, how does God accomplish this? If he is the God who loves to forgive, if he is the God who takes away the penalty for our sin, if he is the God who longs to redeem us from the pit and restore our lives so that we're no longer bound up in all of this stuff, how does he do that? Well, remember that council I told you about that Moses established, the 70 leaders, and people came to him, came to this group with their civil and criminal issues? Well, that was still happening in Jesus' day. And they were called the Great Sanhedrin. Now, every town of any size in Israel had their own local court of 23 elders, people who knew the law and were qualified to make judgments. But the council that ruled over the whole nation, there were 70 of them plus a president. And there was a guy named Nicodemus that we read about in John chapter 3, and he was a part of this council. And they did what they'd originally been set up to do. They made rulings. They made the laws, this council of 70. They had the authority to add more laws. And remember, one of the issues that Jesus had was some of the things they kept adding weren't actually in God's will. But they had the authority to make laws, and they had the authority to punish people who broke the laws. The only limitation on that authority, as you know from the story of Jesus, is they couldn't impose the death penalty. If they wanted to make that punishment, it had to be through the Romans. But basically every other penalty that could be imposed, fines, floggings, all those sorts of things, this court was able to carry out. And we read in John chapter 3, from verse 16, Jesus is having a discussion with Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He's on the high court of the land. He's a rule maker and rule enforcer. And he comes to Jesus and says, "We recognize you are somebody who is a teacher sent from God, because no one could do the miracles you're doing unless God were with him." So Nicodemus is basically saying, "Okay, Jesus, what do you want to say to me as somebody who sits in judgment over Israel, as somebody who's part of this high court? What's something you want to tell us? Are you going to be like the prophets that we've been used to, who have come to us and said, 'Come back to God, repent, or you'll be in big strife'?" When you read through the Old Testament, that had happened plenty of times. People would do miracles to affirm that they were speaking from God, and people would know, yes, God's very serious about this. Sometimes they wouldn't do miracles. People only believe them when some of their predictions came true and they thought, "Oh yes, God is actually speaking through this person. We better get right." So maybe Nicodemus is thinking, well, that's what Jesus is going to do. That's what he's all about. What does Jesus say? Well, the focus of the conversation is arrived at in verse 16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Wonderful words, aren't they? What do we do on this issue? Are we here to condemn the world? It's not the mission of Jesus. What are we here for? To be a part of the saving work that God is doing through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When Psalm 103 was written, it described the fact that God loves to forgive. What the psalmist didn't know then was how God was able to forgive and yet still be just and the one who punishes sin. We know how he did it. He did it through Jesus Christ, and we've celebrated that today. He has punished all our sins. His justice has been served because Jesus chose to take it on our behalf. And so he is able to forgive all those who come to him through Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That punishment still remains on them because they haven't accepted the forgiveness that Jesus came to provide. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. It's a bit like what Michelle was saying earlier. Prostitution, it's an issue that tends to hide in the dark. Why? Because it doesn't like to be exposed for what it really is. It's an evil trade. And when we come across issues which God forbids, people tend to like to hide away because they don't want to be exposed that their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Verse 21 is so beautiful. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. If you and I are sitting here today as people who are doing what is pleasing in God's sight, is it because we are good in ourselves? Is it because we are any better than anybody who is in the trade of prostitution, anyone who is practicing abortion, obtaining abortions, anything like that? No, it's not. And we need to be very careful of ever falling for the trap of thinking that it is. As people who have come into the light, we testify plainly that what has been done in our lives, the good things that we are experiencing and the good things that we are showing, has been done through God. It's all through what Jesus has done for us. People, our job is pretty clear. We're to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're to go out with the message, you know what? There is some stuff going in our society that is evil. And because we love you, we're going to tell you that God says this is evil and that there are consequences for going down these paths. We don't want that for you. And we're going to do everything we can. And you've been given some practical ways to do that. We're going to do everything we can to let you know that this is a dangerous, dark and damaging pathway for you. We're going to stand against it. But more than that, we're going to offer you a redemptive pathway. We're going to offer you a way out of this and out of every other issue that takes you away from God, every other thing that steals the life that Christ has intended for you. We're going to offer you abundant life. Not just life doing things that are good, but a life which is abundant in every way, spiritually, emotionally, physically, eternally, because Christ is a part of it. And it's not because we found the secret and we're better than you and we can tell you what to do in order to be as good as us. It's all because of Jesus and what he's done for us. That's what we're about, folks. May God give us creativity and spiritual discernment to know how we can connect with people to get this message of redemption out there. It's right through the Bible, Old Testament and New. God loves to redeem people. And we've been appointed as his ambassadors to go and spread that message and say, hey, won't you be somebody who is being made right with God, whose life has been redeemed from the pit? Because that's God's loving heart for you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for just your beautiful word. God, I thank you that it's beautiful because it points us to you. It points us to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate expression of who you are. Lord, we're moved again by the fact that Jesus died for us. We are so unworthy. And as we take stock of our own lives this morning, we realize that we don't deserve to be your children. We don't deserve to have all the benefits that you pour out into our lives, but you've given them to us because you are who you are. You are a loving God. You are gracious and compassionate. You love to forgive. You love to restore. You love to redeem. May, God, we be faithful as we represent you to people about us. May we not give the false impression of who you are, but may we truly present Christ in the way that we live, in the message we proclaim, and how we engage with the world around us. Work in us through your Spirit, we pray. Amen.